If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 8. I want to thank Luke for a very fine reading of that passage. He did a good job, and I'm not just saying that because I'm his dad. But he did, I was impressed with that. I want to begin by asking a couple of questions and hopefully getting your participation. I'm going to ask a lot of questions during this sermon, and I hope that you will feel safe to answer and participate. So let me ask you this question to get off, started off with. What individual in the Bible do you relate the most to? What individual in the Bible do you relate the most to? Anybody want to share? Have you ever thought about it? There's one of these late night exercises I do because I can't sleep. For me, it's Peter. Sometimes in a good way, and sometimes not so much. So Peter is the one that I can relate to in many ways. Anybody else?
Paul.
All right, the Apostle Paul. In what way? So Paul post-Damascus wrote the Damascus. All right. Yeah, I can relate with Paul, I think, in some ways. The statement that he says in 1 Timothy, where I am the chief of all sinners, but then he goes on to talk about how the statement is trustworthy and true and worthy of full all acceptance. He talks about the grace of God and how all-encompassing it is. Gideon, okay? Okay, so you're talking about the fleece and all that, all right? Just the idea of wanting God to confirm what it is he wants. Yeah, I think a lot of people can relate to David, especially when you read his Psalms, like you. At one moment, he couldn't be at the height of praise and adoration and feeling close to God, and then you read like Psalm 51 or Psalm 32, and he's in the depths of despair with his own sin. So we all can relate to that kind of roller coaster ride in our spiritual journeys. Let me ask, yes, Jean, Martha and Mary, okay? Yeah. You see a theme running through all these answers? There's a tension, right? There's a tension. You know, Peter, Paul, Gideon, there's tension that we live in. Our spiritual journeys are not a straight path. Lauren?
Diane said
Jael. Jael? Boy, you better sleep with one eye open. If you don't know Jael, she's the one that drove a stake through a man's temple. So... That's a great answer. So we know because my next question is, what story of the Bible do you most feel yourself in? When you read it, you're like, I can be in that picture. Apparently we know Diane's answer to that question. It wasn't supposed to be shared, but we are so glad that it was. What story of the Bible do you either most relate to, or you can kind of put yourself into the story? Peter walking on the water. Why is that? For the longest time, my Facebook profile picture is a picture of a painting of an artist. And it's Peter under the water, but he's looking up through the water, and you see Jesus standing on the water reaching down to him. I can relate to that story so, so much. Uriah the Hittite? Huh? Oh, that, okay. How do you relate to him? Part of that story.
Yeah.
Okay. Interesting. Anybody else? Jaren. You. Jacob? In what way? Did you hear his first answer, though? Eutychus? You know all the story of Eutychus, right? He's the one that fell asleep during Paul's sermon because he preached at midnight, fell out of the window and died. So I think that's more of a commentary on me. Well, the sermon just got twice as long. I was going to skip. Oh, I have this whole like five-page section of whether or not John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 even belong in Scripture. And I was going to go into this deep dive of textual criticism, but during the conversation with children, I reached in and I slid that to the back and decided I was going to skip it. All right, but now we're going to talk about it. No, we're not going to do that. So one of my favorite stories in Scripture is found in John chapter 8. And it's for a couple of reasons. One is I can relate to the story, and I can relate to people in the story, and it's more than one person. At times I find myself relating to the Pharisees, sometimes I find myself like the woman who's been drawn out and placed before the world to have everybody gaze at her frailness. We typically refer to this story as what? What's the common way we refer to this story? The woman caught in adultery. Would you like to be known for the worst thing you've ever done for the rest of history? It's as if we painted a big red A on her, and she is an adulterer forever. I would like to change the way we refer to her. Instead of the woman caught in adultery, remembering her for her maybe worst moment, why don't we remember her for her greatest moments? As the woman Jesus forgives. Why don't we change the way we talk about her? I think that's an important part of the story. And I love this story because it's a good example of how Jesus was so different from what people expected him to be. And how he always knew how to do the right thing in any given situation. Maybe you are like me. There are times in life when I find myself in a situation where I simply don't know what to do. I don't know what the right decision is. I don't know what to think. I don't know how to feel. And I simply don't know how to act. Maybe I don't know how to answer a certain question or respond to a problem that someone is having or face a crisis in my own life. I want to do the right thing, all right? I want to take the right step, think the right thing, make the right decision. I want to do the thing that honors God the most. But sometimes, in the moments, it can be hard to have the wisdom to know what that thing is. Can you relate to that? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you just are at a loss? Thankfully, Jesus was never like that. He often had people intentionally trying to put him in an impossible situation. But he always knew the right thing to say or do. And that is certainly the case in this story. The story of Jesus and the woman he forgives, all right, is preserved for us so that we can see Jesus in action. So that we can see him in an impossible place between a rock and a hard spot and see how he reacts. How he reacts to those whose intentions are not pure. How he reacts to one who is caught in the throes of sin. Because we often find ourselves in those two very similar situations, don't we? Sometimes we find ourselves caught in the grip of someone whose intentions are not pure. They are not seeking to do what is right, what is good, and we have to learn how to respond to that. And sometimes, if it's not our own selves, we are faced with catching people in the midst of their sins. How do we respond to them? Let's go back. Not that Luke didn't do a good job, but I want to read the story again because I want you to put yourself in the story, okay? Place yourself there. And who do you relate to the most? Who are you standing with? Are you with the Pharisees? Would you be standing with the woman, all right, that was caught in the act of adultery? Or would you be standing or kneeling with Jesus? Who do you relate to the most? Let's go back and reread the story. John chapter 8. While Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down, and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." So our series is encounters, right? Encounters with the divine. And in this story, we have two encounters. We have the Pharisees and scribes and their encounter with Jesus. And then we have the encounter with Jesus and the woman. Let's start with the Pharisees. All right? We see the true colors of the Pharisees. We see what they are up to. They are supposed to be keepers of the law. Somebody slips up, shows who they really are. They are right there to pounce, right? Aren't they? They're like angry, thirsty wolves. Anybody steps out of line, anybody commits a sin, the Pharisees are there to pounce, to condemn them, to put them in their place, to remind them how they fall short of God's law. Yet the Pharisees had a reputation of being people of the book, right? They were the ones who knew Scripture. They were the guardians of the law. But in this story, they show their true colors. And we see that they are less concerned with the integrity of the law and more concerned about trapping Jesus in a difficult situation. You see, they're trying to find some way to remove Jesus from the public eye, to discredit him in the eyes of the people, and to remove him as a threat to their own religious power. They are correct. The law of Moses did require that a woman caught in adultery to be put to death. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. But they're leaving part of it out, right? They do what a lot of us like to do. We like to cherry pick the Bible. We like to find the passage that we think is important and we apply it, sometimes completely ignoring what the rest of the text says. Because it says not only should the woman be caught, be put to death who's caught in adultery, so is the man. Since the woman was caught in the act of adultery, the Pharisees clearly know who the other guilty party is, don't they? They caught her in the act. Where's he at? Where's he at? Was he a friend of the Pharisees? Was he one of the Pharisees? And how do you know what somebody's doing in their bedroom unless you have connections? Unless you're part of what's going on. But they didn't bring the other party. And by not bringing him forward for punishment, they showed that they weren't too concerned with what the law said. They're not really interested in what the Bible has to say. They're more interested in using Scripture for their own purposes. They're more interested in using it to trap Jesus, to get their way. They're more interested in controlling other people than they are living out the precepts of the law. That's how ideology works. She has been made an object upon which the wrath of the crowd is being directed. She is being made a spectacle. She is being shamed. Out of hypocrisy, out of a power play. I think this scene illustrates how ideology works. The law of Moses, which was given to be a good thing within the covenant life of Israel, has been elevated into the status of a political ideology. See, they're trying to pit Jesus between Rome and the leaders of Israel. Yes, Deuteronomy and Leviticus say that if you're caught in the act of adultery, those who are guilty ought to be executed. Problem, they're under Roman power. They don't have the power of capital punishment. So they've got Jesus in a quandary. If Jesus says, yes, stone her, he doesn't have the authority. He's usurping the authority of Rome and of Caesar and Pilate, and that's going to get him in trouble. So he's going to have the Romans breathing down his neck. He's probably going to be imprisoned and maybe executed himself for usurping their authority, thus removing him from ministry. But if he says, let her go free, now he's in trouble with who? The Jews, the high priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes. Because it clearly says, black and white, she is to die. So he's in a catch-22, right? No matter what he says, they've got him. That's how ideology works. Instead of the law being a sign of new life for the world, it is used to pit one group of people against another, to define who is and who is out. They had a major sticking point with Jesus. They really wanted to get rid of him. And what they're doing is asking Jesus to take sides. Who are you going to side with? Rome or with faith or the faith of your people? Pick. Let me ask you, how often do we do the same? How often do we use Scripture as a way of leveraging power over someone else in an effort to control them, have dominion over them, to keep them in their place? And we use people or groups of people, of objects of our wrath, to make our point. People are not objects for our political or even our religious games. People are not projects to be fixed, problems to be solved, but people to be loved and walked with. The Pharisees have it all backwards. They're using Scripture as a way of controlling others, controlling Jesus, controlling this woman, controlling the population. Our faith is designed to control us. That's why one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Our faith is not used to control others. And when you use your faith to control others rather than control yourself, then you've lost the true meaning of faith. Jesus knows what they are up to. The Pharisees likely had no intention of really executing the woman and weren't really concerned about the law of Moses. Instead, they were trying to trap Jesus between a rock and a hard space, forcing him to either disregard the law of Moses or to disregard Roman authorities, both ending him in hot water. Jesus had been placed in hard situations before. And even though this angry mob has surrounding him, asking him to perform some on-the-spot biblical interpretation with its implications and deciding what to do with this woman, as Bill pointed out, she's standing there, and in her mind, she's about to take her last breath. So what's the right thing to do in this situation? What do you do? What's the right answer? How would Jesus respond? No, he bends down and he begins to write on the ground. And everybody who reads this passage wants to know one answer to the question. What did he write? We don't know. We simply don't know. And it's really not a necessary part of the story as to what he actually wrote on the ground. Some have suggested that Jesus was writing out the Ten Commandments, maybe the ones that the Pharisees themselves were breaking. Some have argued that this was a direct reference to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, where those who forsook God are written in the dust. In other words, Jesus is making a specific judgment against the Pharisees. Some have supposed that he was writing the Shema, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Some have proposed that the words Jesus writes are actually the sins of the scribes and Pharisees, rather than the adulterous one who's been brought before him. All of these suggestions are just pure conjecture, and it's fun to maybe think about and debate why or what Jesus was writing on the ground. Personally, I've always been inclined to think that perhaps Jesus didn't write anything of consequence on the ground at all. He may have been doodling. Who knows? It's what he does and why he does it. He stopped to diffuse the energy, the volatility of the situation, and make the Pharisees more prepared to hear and respond to what Jesus says. Sometimes we find ourselves in a difficult situation, or perhaps when someone says something to us that just sets us off and makes our blood boil, the most important thing we can do in the moment is nothing. Go back to the words of James. Be what? Slow. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The wise course of action is to take a deep breath, slow our heart rate before we respond, if we respond at all. No answer is an answer. Sometimes. Jesus says that the one who is without sin is to cast the first stone. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 13 and verse 9 and 17 and verse 7. It is the witness of the crime, the witness of the crime who must throw the first stone. Jesus puts it back on those who were trying to trap him. Which of the woman's accusers felt confident enough in their own sinlessness that they would take up the stone and begin the execution process? Who's it going to be? The woman is guilty. There's no question about that. She deserved and expected condemnation. What no one expected was what Jesus did by reaching down and writing in the ground. So what is Jesus doing here? When he says, "Ye who has no sins, throw the first stone," what is Jesus trying to tell us? That sinners don't throw stones at other sinners. Sinners do not throw stones at other sinners. It's not my job. Not my place. Jesus condemns condemnation, doesn't he? Remember what John says in John 3, in verse 17? We all know the very familiar passage of John 3:16. We can probably quote it by heart, right? For God what? So loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but may have eternal life or everlasting life. Can anybody tell me what verse 17 says? Go ahead, Lauren. Yes. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is the only one in that story that has the right and the authority to condemn, and he chooses not to. He is within every right to say, "Stoner." And he'd have been right biblically and as Lord and King of all things. But he doesn't. I think it's a significant point that Jesus condemns condemnation. We like to be in the business of condemning people. But Jesus says, Paul and Peter both say, don't judge anything before what? The time. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, who are we to judge outsiders? I don't think we've sat with that question long enough. Who are we to judge outsiders? I think we've forgotten what James says. In James chapter 2, he says mercy triumphs over judgment. But the way I see most Christians talk and behave, it's as if judgment triumphs over mercy. We need to be known as a merciful people, as a people who do not condemn others. Forgiven people are rock droppers. We do not pick up rocks and throw them at other people. And that impacts how we treat others, especially outsiders. Do not forget, sinners don't throw stones at other sinners. But sometimes I can relate to the Pharisees and their encounter with Jesus. I want to line everybody up who has committed some sin. Of course, it's not a sin that I've ever committed. Not a sin that I've ever been tempted by. I remember a story. Brian Zond, I think is his name, he kept having this man come up to him and says, why don't you preach on sin more? Why don't you preach on sin more? And it's not that he wasn't preaching on sin, all right? He was. But this man, why aren't you preaching on more on sin, more on sin? And so he finally turns to the guy and says, what are your sins? And I'll preach on them. The man never answered, because what he wanted was for him to preach on sins that he was not guilty of, so that he could stand self-righteously, all right, over those who were committing the sins, and he could condemn them and elevate himself as being morally superior. He wanted to sit on God's throne and pronounce judgment and condemnation. But here's what I want you to notice. Jesus does not condemn. He will. There's coming a time. Jesus will take care of sin. But our job is not to sit on the throne. Our job is to gather around tables with other sinners, much like ourselves. Pick up the towel and serve them, love them, care for them. Forgiven people are rock droppers. They stand with Jesus and they condemn condemnation. But forgiven people are excuse droppers as well. Notice that Jesus did not allow the woman to play the victim. Did not allow her to say, or just say to her, your sins don't matter. What you're doing is fine. The story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery ends on a high note. As Jesus' response to the Pharisees leaves them speechless, they walk away, and it's just Jesus and the woman. And he could have pronounced judgment on them, but he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. Jesus is the one who is without sin, and he is the one who actually has the right and authority to pronounce judgment. But he doesn't condemn her. In fact, he says, go and sin no more. He is living into his mission as described in John 3 and verse 17. Now, Jesus doesn't just acquit the woman. Acquittal is you're guilty in what? Well, you're not. What is acquittal? I've lost my train of thought. Acquittal means that they are declared to be not guilty. No punishment is due to that person because no sentence of guilt was passed. That's the difference between pardon, right? A pardon is, being pardoned of a crime is that you have been found guilty, and the punishment that you deserve is being sentenced or laid out, and what? Someone sets it aside. The central element of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus doesn't come and say to us, your sin is not a big deal, no crime has been committed, you're innocent. Instead, he says, your sin is significant, it must be paid for, but you don't have to pay the price. Because I'll pay it for you. Our sin is a big deal, such a big deal, that Jesus paid the price for it on the cross. And because of that sacrifice, pardon can be offered to the adulterous woman and to the rest of us as well. We have received pardon. But people get uncomfortable with Jesus saying, no one else condemned you, neither do I. As if Jesus is taking a laissez-faire approach to sin. And so that we should take the same. Buy into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And so when you hear Jesus say, go and sin no more, because that's the one in my upbringing and all the preaching I've heard and teaching I've heard on this passage, that's the phrase that all the preachers latch onto. Jesus isn't giving her a pass. He's telling her, don't you go and do that anymore. When you hear Jesus say, go and sin no more, how do you hear that? What does that mean? You hear it as a warning. Don't you do that again, because I'm watching. Who said what?
I hear it as a reset.
A reset. What do you mean by that, Lauren? How is it a reset? Okay, from this point forward, I could see that. Most people hear it as a harsh warning. Don't you do this again, because I'm watching. I gave you grace once. You know, you're not going to fool me again. And that's how some people read it. But what if it's more of an invitation? Perhaps the phrase sin no more has become so framed in some communities that it cannot be heard as go, and now you are free to find another way to live. It seems to me that what Jesus is saying by sin no more is not merely stop that bad behavior, but about finding life. Do I think it's important to guard against cheap grace? Yes. But forgiveness calls us into a new kind of life. There's a better way. The things that you're maybe trying to find through what you've been doing, they're dissatisfying and they're harmful and hurtful. Let me show you the true way of life.